These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. And greater love hath no man than this, than that a man lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends, if you do whatsoever I command you. And Father, we thank you that you can call us friend, and you choose to, Lord. And help us to live surrendered lives to you and to your Lordship, Lord, because we certainly can't do this on our own. We can't do anything on our own. And help us, Father, just to trust in you. I pray, Father, that as we open up your word this morning, that the Spirit of God would move freely in each of our hearts. Father, that you would just continue to place upon my heart the things you would like me to share, that need to be shared, Lord. And I just thank you that you're the God that provides the power, the anointing, the strength. All we need is found in you. Lord, we seek you, and we know we shall find you. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. 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 Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Welcome to today's service. Family, we're continuing on in the book of Acts. As you know, we've been in the book of Acts for a bit now. And we're in chapter 4. And this morning, we're going to be studying verses 11 and 12. And the message is entitled, God's Rescue Plan. Aren't you thankful that God has a rescue plan for us? I'm thankful. Otherwise, we'd be lost without hope. But God has come to the rescue. You know, as we've been studying through the book of Acts, it's been quite remarkable, the things that God has shown us. And, you know, even from the very beginning, where God had promised that he would send his Holy Spirit and provide the power and the strength so that you and I can be witnesses for Jesus Christ. And we know that as the apostles waited, the Holy Spirit came upon them just as God had promised. And great things began to happen in the early church. You know, it was a fledgling group, right? Just a small group. But you know what? The work that God was doing by his Holy Spirit sent that gospel around the entire world. In the face of persecution and trial and threat and all these things, you know what? God prevails. God prevails. And as I think about the Apostle Peter, how God had used that man so powerfully and wonderfully after he betrayed Jesus and Jesus restored him, he's a restorer. And praise him for that. And there's nothing that you and I can do that cannot be restored and forgiven. And God will use that to his glory and to his honor, to his praise, and to our blessing. And it is a blessing to serve the Lord, isn't it? And, you know, as Peter went forth and he began to share the truth amidst a crowd that was a bit hostile to him, hostile to the gospel, you know, and hostility comes not so much against us, it comes against the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is the one that changes lives, isn't he? I can't change anybody, you can't change anybody, even though we've tried. We can't do it, can we? But God can, and God does. So Peter began to preach, 5,000 souls added to the kingdom. Incredible. 5,000 men, and then on top of that, women and children as well. And then, of course, the account where Peter and John were headed to the temple. And there was a man, a lame man. He's called a lame man. He doesn't have a name, but, you know, represents all of us. We're all lame, aren't we? No offense, family. But, you know, apart from Christ, we're so needy. And this man was so needy, too, and not only in a physical way, but Peter and John, they saw that he was more needy in a spiritual way. Silver and gold have I none. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, stand up and walk. And he did, and this man came to Christ. And his testimony, as he hung out with Peter and John, began to attract attention of the religious community, the religious leaders. And they tried to trap Peter and John. And they asked this question that we saw in verse 7. They asked Peter, by what power or by what name have you done this? And of course, they're trying to trap him, trying to trap them into saying, well, we're going to take some credit for this. But see, they knew, as the religious leaders knew, that if in fact they took any credit for that, the religious community would have every right to put them to death. So Peter, as he was filled with the Holy Spirit of God, he said this in verses 9 and 10, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to this impotent man by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all, that and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. He said, Jesus did it. This man stands whole because of what Jesus has done in his behalf. Filled with the Holy Spirit, God's Spirit gave him the words to speak. And last week we talked about the name of Jesus, family, the powerful name of Jesus Christ, the name that's above every single name. And as Peter and John were filled with the Holy Spirit, it made me think how, family, how we need the Holy Spirit of God in our Christian life. For strength, don't we? For encouragement, for comfort, teaching us, empowering us, anointing us for his service and for his glory, so that anything that comes from these temples is all to the glory of God and to his honor. You know, Paul the Apostle, he wrote to the Ephesian church in chapter 5, verse 18. He said, be not drunk with wine, wherein excess, but be filled with the Spirit. And of course, that expression, be filled with the Spirit, it means be continually filled. And that's really what we need. We need this filling of the Holy Spirit of God. And as we go through the book of Acts, we're going to find that, yes, they fasted and prayed, and the Holy Spirit of God came upon them. And when the Holy Spirit came upon them and filled them afresh, what happened? Great and wonderful things happened. How we need the Holy Spirit of God. Peter was filled with the Spirit of God, and so what came out of his mouth was filled with God's Spirit. And we need this too. In John chapter 5, verse 19, it says, then answered Jesus and said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself. Now, if Jesus can say he can do nothing of himself, well, how about you? How about me? We have to admit that we can't do anything on our own apart from the Lord. Continuing, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he seeth the Father do, for what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. And continued in verse 30 of John 5, I can of my own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which has sent me. The Son of God surrendered his will to that of his Father. Talk about a surrendered life. John 8:29. And he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. Jesus only did what his Father told him, which means he only did those things which please the Father. What is that? It's obedience, isn't it? What a challenge for you and for me. But our hearts should be this, that, you know, we should do all things. And mind you, this is, I have not arrived. Of course not. But my desire is what I'm going to share with you now, that we do all things that honor God and in obedience to him. It means there must be a close union, a close communion with him. And there's only one way to do that, and that is through the new birth. The Holy Spirit of God dwelling in us in the new birth. That's why Jesus said to Nicodemus, Nicodemus, you must be born again. I know you're a religious man, but I want a relationship with you. I want that closeness, that communion, that intimacy. And of course, when we enter into that place of intimacy with God, then God places a prime importance on our obedience to him. And when we are in obedience to him, we have moment by moment fellowship with him through God's Holy Spirit, being continually filled, giving more of ourselves to all of him. What if we did that? What if you and I carried out our lives in just that way that I just described? You know what? It would be life-changing, wouldn't it? It would be purifying. See, obedience leads to purity, because everything that God asks us to do, everything he commands, is pure, it's holy, and when we walk in obedience, we become pure, don't we? It's purifying. Disobedience, on the other hand, what's that lead to? It's sin. There's no other way to cut it. It's sin. Well, Peter was filled with the Spirit of God, and he was ready, and he makes now this incredible confession. And we're going to see this in verse 11 and 12, but he quoted Psalm 118, verse 22, and it says this, and he's speaking of Jesus, "This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner." In Matthew 21, 42, Jesus saith unto them, "Did you never read in the scriptures the stone which the builders rejected? The same has become the head of the corner." And of course, Jesus there, he's speaking of himself, isn't he? And Peter, as he spoke, and he was familiar with the scriptures, he knew that they were familiar with and they understood this Psalm 118. And Peter knew who was being referred to as the chief corner, the one that was rejected. He knew it was Jesus. In referring to the cornerstone, even apart from their knowledge, he was speaking of Jesus. Keep in mind that the community there, they were very familiar with cornerstones. They knew all about them. Because when a builder wanted to build a building, they needed a cornerstone. And a cornerstone is the most important stone in the building. It's the key to the foundation, and it must be perfectly square, all the angles just right, 90 degrees, so that everything would be set in place properly. All the angles would come in properly. Everything that was stacked on top, it would be set in order. And if the cornerstone is off, well, what would happen? The walls are askew. Things don't line up. It becomes a mess. Something is going to be wrong. So the cornerstone was the most carefully selected of all the stones. And mind you, these aren't like the bricks that we build buildings with. These are massive stones, many of which weigh 70, 80 tons. How did they move them? I have no idea. How did they cut them? I have no idea. But they did. And they cut them with precision and perfection. So in the selection of a cornerstone, they wanted to make sure it was perfect. And in the psalm, and in Jesus' words in Matthew, spoke of the cornerstone being rejected. So the builders rejected it, saying it's not right, not sufficient, cast it aside. But later, it would become the chief cornerstone. Well, who could do that? Who could do something that was rejected by man and establish that as the most important part of the foundation? Only God could do that. In the very next verse in Psalm 118, it says, "This is the Lord's doing." Don't you love that? It's the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. You know, when you look around and you look at creation, you look at other people and the wonderful things that we find, you can say, this is the Lord's doing. This family is the Lord's doing. And it's marvelous in our eyes. Who would have thought that you and you and you, coming from all different walks of life, different places, different upbringings, Here we are with a common purpose, and that is to worship our Lord. It's marvelous in our eyes. And God would bring back a stone that the men rejected, and he put it in a place of significance. And it was the stone upon which all other stones were laid. And the picture we see here is, it paints a picture of Jesus. He was rejected, wasn't he? He was slain on the cross and buried in a tomb. But God raised him up from the dead on the third day, and he became the chief cornerstone upon which the entire church is built. It wasn't built upon the Apostle Peter. Jesus Christ is our foundation. You know, back in the Old Testament, the prophet Isaiah prophesied this in chapter 28, verse 16. He said, "Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste or shall not be shaken." Isn't that the truth? When we stand upon the rock-solid foundation of Jesus Christ, we shall not be shaken. The world around us is shaking. It's quaking, isn't it? But when we stand on Jesus Christ, family, we hold him in our trust. And we know he holds us in his hand. And therefore, I shall not be moved. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 and 20, Paul said, "Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being" what? The chief cornerstone. He has to be. Any other foundation is shifting sand. So as Peter spoke, he spoke with great boldness. He brought this message home. He's speaking of Jesus as the cornerstone, and the message is clear. It's all about Jesus, and that message is still the same. It's all about Jesus as the cornerstone of the church, as the foundation of our faith. And unless you and I place our faith in the foundation, and upon that foundation, we have no hope, and we will be shaken and will perish in judgment. We need Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 8, Peter said, "To whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men," that speaks of Jesus, "but chosen of God and precious, you also, as lively or living stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, behold," and he's quoting Isaiah, "I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed." You see, what he's saying here is for some, Jesus is Lord and Savior. He is the solid rock upon which we stand. To others that reject him, he's a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Isn't that true? Don't you see that? People are offended by Jesus. They're offended by the name of Jesus. They're offended by the fact that you speak the name of Jesus, that you trust in Jesus. And for those, it's a stumbling stone, isn't it? And a rock of offense. They're offended. And when I think about that, I realize that a person must stumble over and trip over and step over Jesus in order to be condemned. They have to make a deliberate action to reject him when the Spirit of God continually. And I'm so thankful for God's Holy Spirit that pointed me to Jesus Christ. Aren't you? I'm so thankful. But not only does the Holy Spirit of God point me and you to Jesus, it's the lost drawing them to that place where you need to trust in Jesus. You need to trust in Jesus. You must trust in Jesus. And they make a decision to step over Jesus and will suffer the results of that. But that's not everybody, praise God. Praise God, people daily are coming to Christ. So Peter, he spoke of the stone that was rejected. And then he begins to speak of the incredible power in the name of Jesus. Salvation through Jesus. And you see, family, all of our witnessing, when we bring the truth of who Jesus is and why he came, and the need for forgiveness of sin, it has a single purpose, and it's salvation. It's salvation. It's not so that we feel good about ourselves. It's to bring others to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And Peter said this in verse 12. This is such an important verse. He said, "Neither is there salvation in any other." And of course, he was speaking of Jesus. "For there is none none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Now notice Peter uses a couple of words here, more than a couple, but two in particular. He uses the word salvation and saved. And he closes with four words in this verse. He said, "We must be saved." The word saved has implied within it this meaning, that there's a danger and there's an urgency. And it speaks of the danger that every person is in until they become saved. And there's an urgency that people would respond to God's offer of salvation. Why is it urgent? You know why. Because our life, the life of every single human being, is hanging in the balance. Nobody knows when we're going to breathe our last. And you can say, "Hey, I feel great. I feel wonderful. I feel so healthy. I feel so strong." But does that mean that something could happen on your way home? And you would perish. Family, that's why there is a need for urgency. And we need to realize that the Word of God is a life-saving and life-changing book. The Word of God is alive. It's living. It's powerful. And it's sharper than any two-edged sword. And it, where does it go? It goes right to the heart. It's a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of our hearts. It's a life-changing book. And not only that, family, it all points to whom? Jesus. Psalm 40, verse 7, "Then said I, Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me." In the volume of the book, word upon word upon line upon chapter upon verse upon chapter, book after book, it all points to Jesus. Why? Because God sent him as a Savior, as our Savior. And we needed some direction, didn't we? That would draw us to that place where we read the Word of God and we realize that, listen, I fall short of this. But it's God's love letter to me. He loves me so much that he has given me the truth. He has given us the truth in order to come to him on his terms. Not my terms, on his terms. Now the word saved and the word salvation, of course, closely related, come from the Greek word sozo. It's used 54 times in the Gospels. And if it's used 54 times in the Gospels, I'd say it's a really important word to God. Don't you think so? 14 times it relates to deliverance from disease or demon possession. 20 times it refers to the rescue of a physical life from some impending peril or some perhaps instant death. And the remaining 20 times it refers to spiritual salvation. And in each and every case of the word where sozo is used, the context is this: there's trouble, there's danger, there's disease, there's demon possession, there's peril, there's death, there's spiritual death. So the word sozo, or saved and salvation, is a rescue word. It is a deliverance word. It speaks of someone that's intervening in a situation, pulling a potential victim of trouble, from trouble or peril, death or spiritual death, that brings about a good result. A life-saving result, a life-changing result, a rescue operation. And you know what? It always involves an action by another. Otherwise, you wouldn't need a rescue or a rescuer if you could do it yourself, right? It always involves the action of another. On Monday morning, I drove down to Philadelphia, kind of a last-minute thing. And I went to the pastor's conference at Calvary Chapel of Philly. And there was a man, the first speaker, his name's Wes Bentley from Far Reaching Ministries. It's really a pretty incredible ministry. They rescue people, Christians and others, from peril and potential death from all over the world. They go to places to extricate people from peril and potential death through covert operations. In recent withdrawal, you know, we've heard on the news, we've seen things taking place in Afghanistan, right? Mm-hmm. We withdrew from Afghanistan. Not everybody. Hundreds of people left there. Many Americans left behind. Christian ministries, all under the threat of the Taliban, facing destruction. So this team, which, mind you, consists of 450 men, former Navy SEALs, former Army Rangers, former Marines, they went in covert operations and rescued hundreds of people. And without their efforts, more than likely, those people would have been killed. Urgent situations. What did they need? They needed a rescuer. Every single day, there's people that are saved from burning homes, right? People go in and rescue them. People are saved from car accidents. People go in and what they need to do to get them out to rescue them. People saved from drowning or bleeding from injury. All urgent situations, because somebody is there to help and to rescue. And when the Bible speaks of salvation and saved, it speaks of how dangerous our condition is apart from Jesus Christ. It's an urgent situation. So there must be an urgency for people so they wouldn't put off for some other time what needs to happen now. Until we're saved, we're in peril and in desperate need of salvation. Salvation from the judgment that we deserve because of sin. Family, it is vital. It's urgent. And it can't be ignored, and it can't be overlooked. The problem is, oftentimes people don't recognize the urgency to get right with God. Why? Well, it's because they don't, quote unquote, feel the effects of their sin, even though they're there. And if they do feel the effects, most attribute that to something else. Why do you think pharmaceutical companies are in big demand? I'm not saying the medications aren't important or needful, but oftentimes, spiritual conditions, the result of sin, we throw medicine at it. But what often happens is there's pain, there's suffering, there's anguish and turmoil because of sin, And it's often treated in a way that really doesn't really treat it, kind of masks it. No, I'm not saying don't use your meds. Use them. If they're prescribed, you use them. If your doctor says to use them. But what I am saying is oftentimes we don't treat the root. Often it's a heart issue. I'm not talking cardiac issue. I'm talking about a heart issue, the very core of our being. You know, David, King David, he knew this. He knew what was taking place, even though it, you know, in his pain and his suffering, even though it took him a little while to learn it. He knew the anguish of sin. Psalm 32, verses 3 and 4. And this is in that time after he sinned with Bathsheba, after he had Uriah murdered, and he didn't fess up for about a year until God sent a godly man. But here's how he felt. He said, when I kept silence, in other words, I tried to ignore it, hoping this whole thing would blow over. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For night and or day and night, thy hand, God's hand, was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. What he's saying here is I aged because of my sin. And he felt God's hand of conviction for an entire year before he did anything about it. And David knew that it wasn't a medical issue. He knew it was a heart issue. So what did he do? Well, Psalm 32, verse 5 tells us this. It says, David said, I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and my iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Oh, praise God. Forgave his iniquity. And then what happened? Well, Psalm 32, verse 7, he was able to rest. Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble, speaking of peril or destruction. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance. There it is, family. What is that? A rescue. What we need is a spiritual rescue. When God looks at man, he sees one great need that infinitely surpasses all of the others, and that need is the need for saving. Brings up a question. If we need saving, what do we need to be saved from? Well, the Bible says we need to be saved from our sins because every single one of us is a sinner. Romans 3:23 says, for all, how many? All. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Every single one of us has violated God's standard, his law, which means that we're all imperfect. We're imperfect in our actions, right? We're imperfect in our motives. We're imperfect in our thoughts. And you know what? God sees it all. There's nothing that's hidden from him. Romans 3:10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. And you know, personally, I don't know how anyone can argue with God and claim they haven't sinned. Every one of us has messed up. Every single one of us has sinned. And if you're hearing these words and thinking, or just thinking, that doesn't apply to me, then you know what? You just sinned by calling God a liar. His word says you're a sinner. You see, there is no escaping sin, because we're all sinners. But there is an escape. There is a rescue from the punishment of sin and death. So the bad news, we're all sinners. But there's even worse news. And this is really bad news. And that really bad news is there is a penalty for our sin. That penalty is judgment. Romans 3:23 said, for the wages of sin is death. So in God's eyes, sin is a really, really, really big deal because all have sinned. And if you don't think that sin is a big deal, just look around. What do you see? We see sickness. We see disease. We see children being gunned down. We see extreme violence. We see shooting in our neighborhood city, Buffalo. We hear of people being tortured daily. We see hatred. We see babies being murdered in the womb. We see broken families. We see broken children. In all of this, family, doesn't it seem it's in record number? We see people that are confused about their gender. Well, who is the author of confusion? Satan is. God is the God of truth. He's the author of truth. And many people will argue that the mess the world's in is because people are just messed up. That's just the way they are. But the reality is, it's all because of sin. Sin is the root. Sin is the origin. How do I know? Well, Romans 5:12 says, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." And it all came with all the things I just mentioned, all the difficulties and junk we see in the world today. And here's what God said when sin was birthed. And it was birthed through the disobedience of Adam. In Genesis 3, verses 16 through 19, to the woman, he said, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children." True, huh? "Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Then to Adam he said, 'Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree which I commanded you, saying, Thou you shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life, but thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the herb of the field, and in the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you are taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return.'" You see, none of those things pre-existed sin. Adam and Eve placed in this perfect place, this perfect environment, every single need met. They tended to the garden, but they didn't have to work. It just became part of their life. There was no sweat, there was no toil, there wouldn't be any pain in childbirth. Hallelujah, huh?
Hallelujah. Yeah, right.
But there is. Why? All of this, family, all of this is a result of sin entering into the world. And God had warned them. As God always warns, he said this in chapter 2 of Genesis, verse 16, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die.'" Death would enter the scene. Physical death, spiritual death, disease, illness, hatred, murder. And not long after sin entered, what happened? Cain murdered Abel. Where did it start? It started in his heart. He was jealous of Abel, and anger filled his heart, unrighteous anger, which is sin. And then he murdered Abel physically after he murdered him in his heart. Sin, sin, sin. And as time went on, we know the longevity of humankind was in the well into the hundreds of years, right? Methuselah, 914 years, is it? Many, many, many lived well into that and into that type of age bracket, into the several hundreds. But something happened. You know, as sin entered, things began to change. The DNA of mankind became more corrupt and more corrupt and more corrupt. Not only the physical DNA, which has brought our lifespan down to where it is now, but also spiritual DNA. Man became more corrupt and more corrupt and more corrupt. And then God sent a flood, didn't he? He said, I will not strive with man anymore. And he cleansed the entire planet. But you know, that cleansing, eight people remained, Noah and his family. That cleansing didn't change the sin nature of man, did it? If it did, we wouldn't be where we are now. Jesus said this in Matthew 24, verses 6 through 8. And this is all a result of the kind of things we're talking about, the result of sin. And you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you not be troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places. And all of these are the beginning of sorrows. Family, we're not in the great tribulation. Don't let anybody kid you. The church would be raptured before the tribulation period comes. But we're experiencing what Jesus said we're going to experience, right? And he said, this is only the beginning of sorrows, so which means that there's more sorrows ahead. Family, just trust in Jesus. He's going to see you through it all. You know, Paul the Apostle spoke to Timothy, or wrote to Timothy, about these times in chapter 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 7. He said, this know also, that in the last days, perilous times shall come. Seems like it's getting pretty perilous, doesn't it? For men shall be lovers of their own selves, which means a lot of selfishness going on. Covetous. They want it all. Boasters. Proud. Blasphemers. Disobedient to parents. Unthankful. Unholy. Without natural affection. Truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, which means without control, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, and having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof, from such turn away, for of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with diverse lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, isn't that something? Ever learning. What's the knowledge base like in the world these days? Oh, ask Siri. She'll give you the answer. Like it's a person. It's not a person. It's a computer. Artificial intelligence. Mimicking what God has created. It's big. It's the biggest thing in the world right now. Everything's AI, AI, AI. I say, AI. But never, ever learning. Again, the knowledge base increasing. But what? Never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And what's that truth he's talking about here? The truth of who Christ is and why he came. And believing that with all of our heart. You see, the Bible uses words like saved and salvation to communicate how desperate our condition is apart from Jesus Christ. And as God looks at man, he sees this one great truth. Man, they, us, is in need of saving. And because God loves every single one of his human creations, he has no desire to leave any one of us dead in our sin. So what did he do about it? He sent a rescuer. He sent a rescuer. He sent Jesus. And salvation, family, cannot be salvaged by good works, because salvation is not a self-salvage operation. Salvation is a rescue operation. It's a rescue that God is responsible for and is very willing to undertake. He desires, however, our cooperation. Take, for example, the tragedy that we saw this past week, where so many people lost their lives, and there was also some that were seriously injured. Well, who was it that came upon the scene? Now, I'm not even going to get into this one was wrong. This, no, No. Who came on the scene? Rescuers. Rescue workers. They came out in great number to rescue those in peril due to injury. They couldn't do anything about those that were already passed. But what did they do in great number to rescue those in injury? They went to help. They went to minister. They went to pull out, to help, to fix. What did the injured do? The injured submitted to the rescuers and entrusted their personal care to them. Now think about this. They had every right to say, well, leave me alone. I'm doing it my way. I can salvage this. I can do the bandaging. I can do the surgery. I can do the repair. I will treat myself. What would happen? Disaster. More people would have perished because they refused the rescuers. And the point is this, that every single person, and every single person needs to realize this before it's too late. I cannot salvage my own life. I cannot rescue myself. I need a rescuer. I need Jesus because my own efforts mean nothing. My own ritual, my own heritage, my religion, my reputation, all of those things are nothing more than trying to salvage something when we need a rescue operation, we need a life-saving change. And not only that, it's not about what everybody feels or thinks. It's not about, well, here's how I feel about Jesus. You know, take him or leave him. It's not about what people feel. It's about Jesus himself. And Peter said it here so well. He said, salvation is found in none other. Rescue. Salvation is found only in one name, the name of Jesus, no other name. And that's the message. This is the message that the Holy Spirit honors and brings life to. And it's a singular truth of the source of salvation. The source of rescue is in the name of one. And that's in the name of Jesus. And I'm so thankful for the Scriptures. I'm so thankful for the promise in the Scriptures. Romans 10, verse 13 says, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Rescued. That whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whosoever. Are you a whosoever? You see, if a person desires, if you desire to be rescued spiritually from a certain hellish peril, and that's a reality, if you want to be rescued spiritually, then you will be rescued. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. No other name. No second name, no third name, no other Savior. There is one that gave his life to rescue you from sin. When you examine the other religions of the world, apart from biblical Christianity, I'm talking what the Word of God says, if you examine other religions in the world, what you will find are several things. And they all have a common thread. Much of it's based on me trying to salvage my own life through works or some effort on my own. Why? Because they don't believe that there is one name. And you know what? That person, that Jesus Christ is the name, but not only that, he is the Savior because he is the only one in humankind that laid his life down and gave his life and poured out his blood in order that others would be saved and rescued. Has anybody else done that? That's a perfect sacrifice. Is there another? There is no other. In any other quote-unquote religion that points to a person in any other direction, you can be sure that it is a cult because they are not worshiping the one true in living God. Many need a rescuer, most need a rescuer, but don't realize it. Family, that's where we come in, isn't it? To bring that good news, to bring the truth. Jesus said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Aren't you thankful that you're free in Christ? That you've been freed from the bondage of sin and the certainty of death apart from Christ and into an eternity of hellish torment? I am so grateful for that. But not only am I grateful for that, you know, it's not about fire insurance, is it? No, it's about a relationship with the true and living God that only wants what's best for us. Because he is good, and he can only do good, and he can only affect good. And he can only change us for the good, right? Otherwise, he wouldn't be God. I'm grateful for the God we love and serve, and I'm grateful for the God that loves us. The great rescue, God's rescue plan, centers on one name, the name of Jesus. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Have you received Christ? Have you been rescued? You know, if there's any doubt, maybe you're thinking, well, I'm not sure if I've been rescued. I don't know that I have an eternal security in Christ. I don't know. Don't leave here without knowing that you are, because God wants to draw you right now by his cords of love and bring you to that place of assurance. He wants us to know. He wants you to know. He doesn't want us to guess at our eternity. You know, I remember years ago in high school, my eternity was like a guessing game. I didn't know. I wanted to know. I didn't know how to know until someone shared the truth with me. And for that truth, I am so very, very grateful. You know, I think of in 1 John 5:13, it talks about God wants us to know that we are saved. He doesn't want us to have to play a guessing game. It's not a shell game, salvation. Salvation is real. And it's something that God gives freely and openly to the whosoevers of this world. Would you pray with me, please, if you'd like to come to Christ and receive the fullness of all that he has? You know, it's such a beautiful salvation. So pray with me, please. And Father, I come to you this morning, and I want to know where I'm headed. I want to know that I have eternal life. I know why you've come. I've been listening this morning. You've come to rescue me. You've come to save me from certain peril apart from you. And I need you. And I want you. And I ask you, God, please forgive me. I know I have sinned. And I'm asking right now, God, please take it all away. And I do believe that when you laid down your life on the cross, you did that very personally for me. And I believe that when your blood flowed, it was that blood that was necessary to cleanse me of all of my sin. Cleanse me, please, Lord Jesus. Cleanse me. Save me. I know you hear me because I'm praying according to your will. Thank you for hearing me. Thank you for saving me. I thank you for the new life you have just imparted to me. Resurrected life. Just as your tomb is empty and you are alive and well, I am now alive and well spiritually. And I belong to you and to you alone. And I ask, Lord, that you would teach me, encourage me, and help me to turn away from my former ways, the things that were harmful to me, and I would turn over everything to you and help me to walk in obedience and tell others about the goodness of my Savior, my Rescuer, Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name I pray.
Amen.
Amen.